Good morning, everyone. Tammy and Eric are out of town, so we will not have a music portion to our program out of the hymnal. We will have music. And our guys are over here ready to go. Mark, Jim. So in order to get started this morning, we're going to open, as is our custom, with a moment of silent prayer. And during that time, you may use rebound if necessary. And then we'll begin our program for the day. Before we get started, let me tell you that I'm going to give you a little rundown on textual criticism, and I hope you have the notes for that. If you don't, they're in the back. Got plenty? Everybody's got them because you got one customer over here. Sir? We are. What's the number? Less? Where is Less? Less? You volunteered, and I said, not today. So I'm going to turn everything over to Les, but before we do so, let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we move through this study. We also are grateful to you for the concept of giving, and therefore we thank you that you've enabled us to do so. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now we'll sing.
Four 60 in the hymnal. Leaning on the everlasting arms, please stand. 460, 460, and we'll do all three verses. Seated, and now we'll have the offertory.
While the offertory is going on, I'll give you a heads up as to what our schedule will be today. You should have notes called textual criticism, an introduction to the film Fragments of Truth. I'm going to try to hold this to about 30-some-odd minutes. The notes here are 12 notes, 12 pages. You guys can do your business. What? We do? What page is that?
It's going to be a playing song, not a singing song.
Really? My comments will continue later. I guess I should have consulted with the music department. Is that it?
Yes, sir.
Okay, great. You have before you the notes for the first session. It's not going to take as long as the number of pages might indicate. But what I wanted to do was to give you some insight to the vocabulary that's going to be used by these gentlemen in the movie we're about to see. And we'll try to hold this to about 30 or so minutes. We'll have an early break for halftime snacks and what have you, and then try to assemble here in the neighborhood of 10:30. The movie is 1 hour and 17 minutes long. When that is over, we'll have a short break, and I'll allow those who have to leave to go ahead and exit the auditorium. And then after a few minutes break to make sure everyone's gone that wants to leave, then those who stay will have a Q&A that lasts about 25 minutes. The gentlemen that were involved in producing this movie will be those who are commenting. So you may be interested in that, and it does give you some more insight as to what we'll be learning from the movie itself. Now, we're going to begin this with an introduction. One of the greatest tragedies in the modern-day history of Christianity, that's 1880 to present, is that churchgoers have not been educated about the history of the New Testament text. In fact, they are so misinformed that they do not even realize that the Hebrew text lies behind the English Old Testament and the Koine Greek text lies behind the English New Testament. And sadly, many seminaries that train pastors for today's churches have also required little or no studies in the history of the Old and New Testament texts. Now, there are presently critics of the Bible who contend, and do so accurately, that the original manuscripts of Old and New Testament books no longer exist. Consequently, there are actually no criticisms being directed at the Bible itself. Instead, they assert, since there are no extant autographs, which means first editions of the Bible, then there is nothing to critique, and therefore the Bible may be dismissed as an extinct number of ancient writings whose content is unknown. They assert, therefore, the claims of Judaism and Christianity may be dismissed out of hand as inauthentic. Now, New Testament textual criticism is the study of families of manuscripts, especially the Greek New Testament, as well as various, versions. That's a translation of the New Testament in another language. Lectionaries, a book containing readings from the Bible for Christian church services, and patristic quotations, that's New Testament references from early Christian writers such as the Apostolic Fathers, including Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, along with internal evidence in order to determine which reading is the original. Comparing any two copies of a document, even a few pages long, will reveal variant readings. A textual variant is simply any difference from a standard text, for example, a printed text. And this involves spelling, word order, omission, addition, substitution, or a total rewrite of the text. So when we use the term textual criticism, we're not referencing to something that is negative. In this instance, criticism is a reference to a careful, measured, and painstaking study and analysis of the internal and external evidence for producing our New Testament Greek text, generally called a critical text. The goal of New Testament textual scholars today is to recover the earliest text possible, while the objective of the remaining few, such as the authors of this book, is to get back to this is epistema verba, the very words of the original author. And so what is going on here is the collection of excerpts from what are called manuscripts, the things that are still in evidence that are copies of the original autographs. We do not have original autographs, and that term will be defined in a few moments. So an investigation into the enormous supply of Greek manuscripts, as well as the ancient versions in other languages, shows that they have preserved for us the text of the Word of God. When you criticize something, you're not looking at it to find fault in content. You're looking at it to see if there are corrections that need to be made. I'm sure if you type something out and it's a professional paper that you want to hand in to someone, say in school or in business, you proofread that before you send it out or hand it off. And when you go through that, you'll see things that are out of place, a misspelling, the commas were in the wrong place. Those kinds of things mean that you're doing textual criticism of the document that you just produced. You go back and change those things and then send it out. That's the idea here as far as the criticism word is concerned. So throughout the period of the first five books of the Bible penned by Moses, beginning in the late 16th century B.C., and down to the time of the printing press, that's 1455 A.D., almost 3,000 years, many forms of material have been used to receive the writing. Materials such as bricks, sheets of papyrus, animal skin, broken pottery, metal, wooden tablets, with or without wax, and much more have been used to pen or copy God's Word. The following are some of the tools and materials used to produce the manuscripts. First of all, the stylus. The stylus was first used to write on a waxed codex tablet. The stylus could be made of bone, metal, or ivory. It would be sharpened on one end for the purpose of writing and have a rounded knob on the other for making corrections. The reed pen. The quill pen was used with ink to write on papyrus or parchment manuscripts. Columnus is the Greek word for pen and is noted in 3 John verse 13. There is no doubt that all the early extant papyrus manuscripts were copied with a reed pen. The quill pen. It came into use long after the reed pen. Quill would have been unsatisfactory for writing on papyrus, but parchment would have been an excellent surface for receiving writing from a quill pen. History shows that as parchment more fully displaced papyrus, the quill pen likewise replaced the reed pen. Next, we'll note papyrus. It was the writing material used by the ancient Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans that was made from the pith of the stem of a water plant. It was cut into strips with one layer laid out horizontally and the other vertically. Sometimes it was covered with a cloth and then beaten with a mallet. Scholarship has also suggested that paste may have been used between the layers and then a large stone would have been placed on top until the materials were dry. Typically, a sheet of papyrus would be between 6 to 9 inches in width and 12 to 15 inches long. These sheets were then glued end to end until scribes had enough length to copy the book they were working on. The writing was done only on the horizontal side, and it was rolled so that the writing would be on the inside. The scribe would have used a reed pen to write on the papyrus sheets. Papyrus was the main material used for writing until about 300 A.D. Now, please note that moisture is the enemy of papyrus, and it causes them to disintegrate over time. And this is why the papyrus manuscripts that have survived have come from dry sands in Egypt. You'll see that in the movie. Moreover, it seems not to have entered the minds of the early Christians to preserve their documents, because their solution to the loss of manuscripts was just to make more copies. Fortunately, the process of making copies transitioned to the more durable animal skins, which would last much longer. Those that have survived, especially from the 4th century A.D. and earlier, are the path to restoring the original Greek New Testament. Then we have the parchment scroll. These are animal skins called parchment. About the 4th century A.D., Bible manuscripts made of papyrus began to be superseded by the use of vellum, a high-quality parchment made from calf skin, kid skin, and lamb skin. Manuscripts, such as the famous Codex Sinaiticus, includes the whole of the New Testament, and the Codex Vaticanus, Matthew 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 9, and the books of James through Jude of the 4th century A.D., or parchment, or vellum, or codices. This use of parchment over papyrus were many, such as, first of all, it was much easier to write on smooth parchment. 2, one could write on both sides. 3, parchment lasted much longer. And 4, when desired, old writing could be scraped off and the parchment reused. Then you have the concept of a scroll or roll to come up with a parchment codex. This is Codex Sinaiticus. The scroll dominated until the beginning of the 2nd century A.D., at which time the papyrus codex was replacing it. Papyrus enjoyed another 2 centuries of use until it was replaced by the animal skin vellum, which proved to be a far better writing material. The writing on a scroll was done in a 2 to 3 inch column. It opened or unrolled only partially. Although movies and television have portrayed the scroll opening while holding it vertically, this is not the case. Scrolls were opened horizontally, as you can see on this visual here. For the Greek or Latin reader, it would be rolled to the left as those languages were written left to right. For the Jewish reader, it would roll to the right as Hebrew was written right. Is written right to left. The difficulty of using a scroll should be apparent. If one had a long book such as Isaiah and were to attempt to locate a particular passage, it would not be user-friendly. This is Codex Sinaiticus as an example. The trunk of a tree that bears leaves only at its apex is called a caudex in Latin. This name modified to codex would be applied to a tablet of wood that had raised edges with a coat of wax placed within those raised edges. The dried wax would then be used to receive writing with a stylus. We might compare it to the schoolchild slate, such as seen in some Hollywood Western movies. Around the 5th century B.C., some of these were being used and attached by strings that would run through the edges. It is because these bound tablets resembled a tree trunk that they were to take on the name of codex. This bulky item also was not user-friendly. Sometime later, it would be the Romans who would develop a lighter, more flexible material, the parchment notebook, which would fill the need before the development of the later book form codex. The Latin word membranae, skins, is the name given to such notebooks of parchment. In fact, at 2 Timothy 4:13, the Apostle Paul requested of Timothy that he, quote, bring the cloak I left with Carpus and Troas, also the books, namely scrolls, and above all, the parchments, that's membranus, the Greek spelling there. One might ask why Paul used a Latin word translated in Greek. Undoubtedly, it was due to the fact that there was no Greek word that would serve as an equivalent to what he was requesting. It was only later that the transliterated codex was brought into the Greek language as a reference to what we would know as a book. And by the way, there had to be some fluid to put on these things, so you would have ink wells. The ink of the ancient manuscripts was usually one of two kinds. There was ink made of a mixture of soot and gum. These were sold in the form of a bar, which was dissolved in water in an ink well, and that produced a very black ink. There was also ink made out of nut galls. If any of you have oak trees in your yard, you'll note golf ball size galls encircling the limb of a tree. Mostly, they're called nut galls on a oak tree. You can see down at the bottom, nut galls on certain oak trees were formerly used as a source of tannic acid for making ink and for making dye. And so that's what that means there. They use those things as an ingredient in making ink. And that resulted in a rusty brown color. Now, with the semi-professional and professional scribe, each character was written with care. Thus, writing was a slow, tedious, and often difficult task. Now, pulpit application of textual criticism. When a pastor presents his Bible study, he may subscribe to the principle of going back to the original languages of Scripture, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Koine Greek of the New. In doing so, he is alerting his congregation that the Bible was not written in English, but rather in these two languages. His presentation may include the Hebrew or Greek word, the part of speech presented, if a verb, its analysis, and quote a definition from a Hebrew or Greek dictionary or lexicon. That's what you see me doing almost every Bible class I teach here. You cannot look. I've just had a trip with Jim Lawrence, my old boyhood, childhood friend. We went to three games down in Jupiter, Florida, to see the Cardinals play. And we had a long time to talk with each other. And some of the things that he was curious in about was the things that I do here. And, of course, I was describing to him my process. And the process is to ignore the English that's found in your English Bibles, and there are many versions. But what you're looking at is somebody's idea of the best word or phrase to put in English out from a Greek Testament of some sort. It requires, therefore, for the pastor to ignore the English and go primarily to the Hebrew or the Greek, find out what that word is, put it in its proper context of the passage, and then define the word or phrase in the English. And that is called textual criticism. And it also is taking the original language and then pulling that into the English with the best possible English word to convey the idea. So that's what's being discussed here. So we actually do a bit of textual criticism here when we start with the Greek or Hebrew and then develop from there and ultimately bringing a verse into what we call an expanded translation. So his presentation may include the Hebrew or Greek word, the part of speech presented, if a verb, its analysis, and quote a definition from a Hebrew or Greek dictionary or lexicon. Then he will strive to define the use of that word in context to provide a deeper understanding of its impact on the passage. In a way, he is performing the task of textual criticism on that word and a fuller meaning of the sentence or passage in which it appears. While addressing a certain word in a verse, the pastor may say, quote, the original Greek word found here is, and then cite it, followed by its definition. This procedure expands the understanding of the word beyond the singular word found in the English translation. He can then authenticate the definition by citing his source or referencing it in a footnote. And such an approach is an application of textual criticism. By citing a dictionary or a lexicon, the pastor has applied the efforts of textual critics who established the definition of the word in the time in which it was used in Scripture. Those who are experts in textual criticism have done their research and usually published their discoveries in textbooks. These works provide the process and procedure of how manuscripts or fragments were analyzed in order to verify and date the authenticity of their discoveries. Now let's note New Testament manuscripts plus its collection of fragments. You may have picked up the diagram visual that you see on the board. In the chart that you see, either in text or on the board, the work of famous classical authors are displayed, revealing the date written, the earliest known manuscript, followed by the time gap between the original work and its earliest known copy. The final column, new, displays the number of complete copies presently collected. Okay, let's take a look at that chart briefly. Take a look at the author. I want you to note Homer first. His work is the Iliad. It was written circa 800 B.C., the earliest known manuscript is circa 400 B.C. The time gap between the original and the first known copy is 400 years. The new collection of documents on Homer's Iliad is 1,757. That's up from an older number. So the old number is, I'm going to ignore it. You can consult it if you wish. But I want to note the new in our examples here. I won't go through all of the others, but you'll note that the new for Herodotus is 109 copies presently known about. What is the time gap between the original and these earliest known copy is 1,350 years. Have there been any adjustments to anything Herodotus wrote over that 1,300-year period is the question that emerges. Sophocles, 193 known documents, and so on down the line. You will see down toward the bottom the New Testament. It was put together, according to this chart, between the years of 50 to 100. It's really about, let's say, 45 to 96. The number of documents in Koine Greek are 5,795. That's way beyond anything on the list. Even Homer with 1757 is way behind by about 4,000 round figures. Okay, the question that's going to emerge now is among the 5,795, and you do textual criticism on each and every one of those, the question arises, how many deviations are there among these 5,700? And if all of them are agreeing, except, as we will learn, a few things like spelling errors. It's pointed out in the movie that most of these writers of Scripture didn't spell well. And so every now and then you have a deviant spelling, but it's because they didn't know how to spell. So you'll see some of that. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact. I do a lot of misspellings because I don't know how to spell. And so the little red line comes under the words on my computer. And when the red line shows up, I know I've got to do something about that word. So that's the concept for these guys that are writing the New Testament. Those are deviations. You criticize that, but it doesn't change the meaning of the context in which it is found. That's the important part. Now, you see that a lot in my notes. You see the misspelled word, but it didn't change the concept of what was being communicated in the sentence or paragraph. So the number of complete New Testament copies in Koine Greek is 5,795. Its nearest competitor is Homer's Iliad, and that's 1,757. About 2,000 years have elapsed since the original autographs of the New Testament were written, none of which survive today. The question arises as to how close to the original writings are the copies presently available. The answer is astonishing. 5,686 Greek manuscripts, wholly or partially, plus 19,284 in other languages, totaling 24,970 manuscripts exist today. The degree of variation among these manuscripts is incredibly small. Textual scholars Westcott and Hort estimated that only 60 variants, or 2%, in the vast collection of documents had any significance, and none adversely affected the intended meaning of the biblical subject matter. I don't know if you got that or not, but you have 24,970 manuscripts available. Those things that are of serious concern form 2% of the total. None of them change the context where they're found in a serious way. Nothing alters any doctrine. So therefore, they concluded that the New Testament manuscripts presently existing have been duplicated with 98% accuracy. No copy of manuscripts written by other ancient authors duplicates this original as accurately as those of the New Testament, some of which date back to the early 2nd century A.D. Now let's note some vocabulary terms for textual criticism. The autograph. The text actually written by the New Testament author, or the author and scribe, as the author dictated to him. The author would have authority over all corrections since Holy Spirit did not move the scribe. This text is also often referred to as the original. You'll hear them use the term original, or they also might use the term autograph. They're synonymous. Hence, the terms autograph and original are often used interchangeably. The Codex. Again, we'll see the Codex Sinaiticus. A physical book of Scripture. In contrast to the ancient scroll, the church began to produce codices early in the 2nd century, or perhaps at the end of the 1st. Aside from whatever monetary savings may have resulted, the codex provided a great advantage in locating passages. Quite literally, what we can call random access as opposed to the serial access necessitated by unwinding a scroll. And you can imagine trying to find something in Isaiah, as they gave as an example. Then we have a fragment. This is an example of the thing we're going to be seeing in our movie. As the name indicates, a portion of a text, the remainder of which has been lost. The term may be used to refer to a fairly significant amount of text, or as little as a mutilated piece containing only a few letters. The value of very small fragments is that if they can be dated and identified, they may establish an early date for a particular reading. Identification is often very difficult or impossible, however. Lectionaries. Books of New Testament passages chosen by the Christian church for reading at services. For the most part, they represent the Byzantine text and are of use in reconstructing the history of that text. In other words, when they pull from the text of the Bible in the Greek and use it in a teaching mode, they have transferred it from a biblical text to a notes text. And therefore, they can compare these lectionaries with the Greek text that we have and see how closely they become. You see, we have 98% accuracy in all of these things. Manuscripts. Essentially any physical container of text, but usually a reference to a codex of some length in contrast to a papyrus of short length, and typically excluding fragments. We have next the minuscule, from a Latin word meaning somewhat smaller, a set of small cursive letters as opposed to unicles. In a loose sense, minuscules are often thought as lowercase Greek letters. They seem to have been invented in the 9th century to speed and lower the cost of book production. What you see here is lowercase Greek that was invented in order to get more characters on a page. In other words, the capitals ate up more room, so they invented lowercase Greek. How about that? And that's what you see in your Greek Bibles, and that's what you see in the notes that I hand out to you. Next we have polyography, study of sorry, back off. This is a definition. There's no visual to show for this. Paleography, the study of ancient and medieval handwriting, the primary task of the paleographer are to read the writings of the past and to assign them a date and place of origin. As a rule, paleography deals with Greek and Latin scripts and their derivatives. Now, we have the word palimpsest, a Greek word meaning scraped again, referring to a manuscript that has been written on, used parchment as a cost-saving measure. In these cases, the parchments originally contained biblical texts, and the ink was scraped off so that a new text of some kind could be written on the erased parchment. Almost needless to say, the new text is usually worthless compared to the old, whose loss can bring tears to the eye of the Bible student. Fortunately, most technology in the modern world can be used to recover most of the original text. So it's modern technology that enables people to decipher what the original happened to be. We have papyrus or papyri, named for the Egyptian plant from which it is made. In the proper climate, this is a very durable writing material that was made by bonding vertical strips of papyrus pith to horizontal strips. Writing could easily be done on the side with the horizontal strips and some difficulty on the other side. This is called an epistograph when written on both sides. The oldest manuscripts of the New Testament were written on papyrus. Some of them are as early as the 2nd century. You're going to see that they're able to unearth these things in Egypt. Parchment. Thin leather, the best material for the ancient production of books. It was naturally more durable than papyrus, and since both sides of a parchment page could be smoothed out for writing, it was much better for writing on both sides and producing books. It seems to have begun to replace papyrus in the early 4th century. Like papyrus, however, it was expensive, as one can imagine, and as the existence of pamphlets confirm. Scribes, we do not have any visuals for this at the moment. In Jewish culture, scribes were meticulous copyists of Scripture, who also were recognized as experts on Scripture as a result of their work. Scribes of the New Testament, on the other hand, could have been either professional copyists or amateurs, and the quality of their work varied. Research shows, however, that New Testament scribes recognized the value of works they were producing and, for the most part, were careful to preserve what had been entrusted to them. Then we have the word text. This term has several meanings, the simplest of which is the content of a manuscript as opposed to its materials. So content is what text means. This is a non-technical meaning, the same as the content of any book or a portion of that content. The term textual criticism. The art and science of determining the original text from variant readings exhibited by extant manuscripts. At present, a good deal of scientific methodology seems to be used as statistics and computer processing have heavily employed. At the same time, however, textual criticism is also faith-based, at least among conservative theologians, and the results are arguably impossible to verify. Faith plays a role in the belief by many that God has preserved His Word somewhere among the extant Greek manuscripts. And finally, we have what's called the uncial, a term commonly used to refer to a majuscule, capital letters. It is agreed, however, that the term taken from Latin and meaning 1/12 should be applied only to a particular type of Latin script or document. Now, you see these are all capitals. That's how the New Testament was written. They didn't have a lowercase Greek, and they didn't put space between the words either. And so there you see an example of what's called here an uncial. Therefore, it means all capital letters. Codex Sinaiticus, one of the most celebrated manuscripts of the Greek Bible, probably dating from the late 4th century. It was found in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai in the mid-19th century, acquired by the Tsar of Russia and bought by the British Museum for £100,000 in 1933. The oldest extant Greek codex said to date from the 4th century is the Codex Sinaiticus, a biblical manuscript written in Greek. Also important is the Codex Alexandrinus, a Greek text of the Bible that probably was produced in the 5th century and is now preserved in the British Library in London. So what is Codex Sinaiticus? The literal meaning of Codex Sinaiticus is the Sinai Book. The word Sinaiticus derives from the fact that the Codex was preserved for many centuries at St. Catherine's Monastery near the foot of Mount Sinai, Egypt. The Codex is the remains of a huge handwritten book that contained all the Christian scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, together with two late first century Christian texts, the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. This book was made up of over 1,460 pages, each of which measured approximately 41 centimeters tall and 36 centimeters wide. Just over half the original book has survived, now dispersed between four institutions: St. Catherine's Monastery, the British Library, Leipzig University Library in Germany, and the National Library of Russia in St. Petersburg. At the British Library, the largest surviving portion, 347 leaves, or 694 pages, include the whole of the New Testament. All the texts written down in the Codex are in Greek. They include the translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. The Greek text is written using a form of capital or uppercase letters known as biblical minuscule and without word division. The pages of the Codex are of prepared animal skin and parchment. Who made the Codex Sinaiticus? That's what you'll see on bottom of page 11. Why is the Codex so important? On the top of page 12. I'm not going to read these. You can do those at your leisure, but I think you've gotten the drift so far. I'm about 2 minutes long. So let me give you a heads up about what we're about to do. The DVD Fragments of Truth will be viewed in the auditorium following our break, about 15 minutes. The film's length is 1 hour and 17 minutes, after which we will take a brief pause to allow those who must leave to exit the building. Those who remain will view a 25-minute question and answer period about the film and its content. We'll now dismiss for halftime. We'll reassemble here at approximately 10:35. We've only lost about 5 minutes. You're dismissed.